afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring those up. We can talk about them here on the air. On the other hand, if you have a difference of opinion with anything that you've ever heard expressed by the host on this program, we welcome you to call with those matters as well. Now, I know that when it comes to Bible questions on such a broad range of topics as we sometimes get around to, there are controversial subjects. And because of that, no matter what position the host takes, there will be some listeners out there who take another position on it. And one thing I would like to encourage is for those of you who take a different position than the host on some issue that might be controversial, would call and balance comment, because we are not here to showcase the personal opinions of the host. We're here to discuss the Bible and to seek to understand what it teaches. So if you have additional light on some subject and can bring better clarity, we would encourage you to do so here, because we are more concerned about the truth here than we are about promoting any particular theological agenda. Now, some people, when I've said that in the past, have kind of scoffed and said, oh, sure, yeah, you're not here to present a theological agenda. I didn't say I don't have a theological viewpoint. I do, and I'm glad to present it to you. But it's not the purpose of this program to promote that viewpoint. The purpose of the program is for me to give as much as I can what strike me as the most honest answers to biblical questions. But if they are not well-informed answers in any case, we open up the phone lines for you so that you can help bring that balance. You see, most Christian radio programs that you listen to, you get to listen to a preacher talk for a half hour, and then it's over, and you may or may not agree with him, but if you disagree strongly enough, you can write a letter to that person's ministry, but it's not going to be read on the air. In other words, your objections, your refutations of something that was said on a program is never going to reach the people who first heard the preacher's comments, unless it's a live program like this, in which case you can reach the very same audience that heard the comments in the first place. And that's a very valuable thing to be able to do. So let me give you a phone number. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can use that number to get on the air right now. We have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind you that we have a website with a lot of MP3 files that are free for the downloading. You may feel free to go there and take as many as you like, probably more than you can listen to in a lifetime, because there are about 900 of them there, and then there's links there to other websites where you'll find even more. And so you may be interested in some in-depth biblical studies, either on the various books of the Bible, verse by verse, or perhaps on some biblical topic. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and nothing is for sale there. You can take anything you want for free. That's thenarrowpath.com. Okay, and if you'd like to be on the show today, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Doug, calling from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Doug. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Mr. Gregg. How are you today?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Good. I'm accepting your invitation to pose a question, and I'd like to mention a number of scriptures first, and then I'll mention how, you know, the common theme, and then I want to ask you basically one question about them, and you can kind of choose what you think is most relevant to you. I want to ask about the different New Testament passages that refer to the imminent, apparently they refer to the imminent return of Jesus. The ones I have in mind are, there are three in the Synoptic Gospels, where Jesus says something to the effect of, believe me, there are some of you standing here today who will not taste death until you've first seen the Son of Man coming as King. There are three passages like that. There are three synoptic passages like the one at Matthew 24, 29, and 34, where he says, he gives the Olivet discourse, and then at the end he says that, believe me, this generation shall not pass until all these things are fulfilled. And then there's Matthew 10:23, where he simply says that he tells his disciples they won't finish visiting the 10 towns of Israel until the Son of Man shall arrive, which is very interesting. And there's a Paul who's slightly different, but still focusing on Paul's own generation when he says in is somewhere near 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Well, listen, and I will tell you a secret. We will not all die." And he goes on and says a couple of things. I'm wondering, you know, what your feeling is about those passages. They all seem to have the same theme that that Jesus would make himself known by returning within a very short period of time, within the generation of those first believers in his day. And I'm wondering, it seems to me that if the writers of the Gospels had thought that a mistake had been made on Jesus's part or someone's part, they didn't write the Gospels for, you know, about 30 years or so until after Jesus died. They had plenty of time to leave it out. But all of those references were left in. What do you make of that?
Yeah, well, that has been pointed out before, that the fact that these passages sound like they're talking about the second coming of Christ occurring within the lifetime of the disciples, well, at the very least, seems to tell us that these Gospels were not written a long time after the apostles' time. Some liberals and skeptics believe that the Gospels were written decades after the death of the apostles. But if that was true, it seems like they would have left out verses like the ones you mentioned, which would somewhat be embarrassing if people understand them to be saying that Jesus would come back again in the lifetime of those disciples. If, in fact, these Gospels were written after the lifetime of the disciples, you'd think people would not wish to include those predictions. That is, at least if they believe they were talking about the second coming of Christ. The point I would make is that the second coming of Christ is not always what's in view in some of these passages. The term, the coming of the Son of Man, is found in most of these passages, or something equivalent to that, the coming of the Son of Man, or the Son of Man will come. Some of the verses you quoted were from some different translations, but for example, in Matthew 10:23, where you said, "Before the Son of Man arrives, you will not have reached all the villages of Israel," I believe there it's the same as "until the Son of Man comes." So the question is, what is meant by the Son of Man coming? Now, most of us evangelicals believe in a future second coming of Christ. I do. I believe Jesus is going to come back to earth. He's going to change things. He's going to rule. Every eye will see him, and so forth. I believe all those things are going to happen in the future. And therefore, when we find references in the Gospels to the coming of the Son of Man, our tendency probably will be to apply those passages to the second coming of Christ at the end of the age. I don't think that is what they are usually referring to, though. The term coming is a term that is used quite a lot in the Bible, Old and New Testament, for events that aren't a literal coming of Jesus or coming of God to earth, but are references to judgments that God brings upon the earth. And it's as if God has visited. It's as if God has come and judged. And we find in the Old Testament a number of times that when God comes, it really means that he sends an army and he judges somebody. Egypt or Babylon or Israel or somebody else like that comes under God's judgment. And the prophets speak about that as God coming. And many people believe, and I am among them, that a lot of the passages in the New Testament that speak of the Son of Man coming are using the language in the way that the Old Testament prophets used it. And they're talking about a judgment. And it's a judgment that occurred in the lifetime of many of his listeners. When he said, this generation will not pass before these things occur, we have a very good way of knowing what it's referring to, because in Matthew 24, in verse 1 and 2, it says that as Jesus and his disciples were leaving the temple, someone commented to him about the great stones that made up the walls of the temple. And Jesus said, do you see these stones? Not one of them will be left standing on another, but every one will be thrown down. So Jesus there made a prediction about the destruction of the temple. Now that occurred, of course, in AD 70 when the Romans invaded and they destroyed the temple. But the disciples were curious when they heard this prediction that the temple would be destroyed, and they came to Jesus and said, well, when will these things be? And what sign will there be that they're about to take place? And so Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse, at the end of which, or near the end of which, he said, I tell you, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. Now, in this case, it's not very questionable what he was talking about, because the question they asked was, when will the temple be destroyed? And what sign will there be that the temple's about to be destroyed? And his answer was, it'll happen within that generation. So the coming of the Son of Man that would happen in that generation is identified for us as the destruction of the temple, which happened in AD 70. And so it was a judgment of God upon Jerusalem, which was apostate and which had in fact crucified Christ. And God brought his judgment upon it through the Roman invasion. And that coming of judgment was referred to as the coming of the Son of Man, just the same as similar judgments in the Old Testament were similarly described as the coming of God in judgment against them, although it wasn't a literal coming. So I don't believe that Jesus came in AD 70, but I believe that a judgment from God came in AD 70, which was poetically described, as the prophets often did, and Jesus too, poetically described as the Son of Man coming to vindicate himself against those that had crucified him. Now, likewise in Matthew 10, when Jesus said he's sending out the 12 two by two to evangelize these different villages in Galilee, and he says, you will not have gone to all the villages of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Obviously, he's talking about an event that would happen before they would have time to reach every village in Israel. And presumably, that's not the end of the world he's talking about, since there's been plenty of time in the past 2,000 years, if one wished, to reach as many villages as they want to. Actually, if the church had been active about it, we could have reached every village in the world by now. But you see, I think he was talking, again, about the same thing, about the invasion. The Roman invasion caused the cities of Galilee and of Judah to be destroyed and depopulated. And that, of course, also ended the opportunity of the Christians to evangelize those villages, because those villages essentially came to an end at that time. So I think that these references are talking about AD 70. Now, not all of them, because you mentioned 1 Corinthians 15, and I think Paul there is talking about the future, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the rapture of the church. Those things are still future. Those did not occur at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And when Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed, he's speaking, the word we there means we as a church. Paul sees himself as in solidarity with all Christians of all times, some of which had died, some of which had not yet been born. But the church is one church throughout all time. And it's like your body, all your cells die out and are replaced by new cells, but there's never a time when every cell in your body dies at the same moment and suddenly you get all new cells. Likewise, the body of Christ has never all died off at any one moment. Individuals die and new ones come in, but that the body continues. It's been steadily growing and living on the earth and in heaven for 2,000 years. So when Paul says we, I think he's speaking of we, the church throughout all time. And when he says we will not all sleep, but we shall be changed, I believe what Paul's saying is that there will be Christians that will not die. But when Jesus returns at the end of the world, the living Christians at that time will be changed. Now, notice that Paul said we, which would seemingly include himself, and this has made lots of people think he's talking about something in his own generation. But we have to realize that when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he would have no assurance at that time that he would live to see even the next day. Paul says in a number of places, including in 2 Corinthians, he says he faces death on a daily basis. In fact, he says it in 1 Corinthians. And so Paul was always facing death. He never knew when he would die. He could die any given day. Lots of the towns he went into, they tried to kill him. And he knew that his, you know, his life might not go on very long. So when he said, we will be changed, he couldn't have meant necessarily the group that includes himself personally. He was thinking of himself as a part of a larger group. Even if he personally might die the next day, yet the time would come when we, that is, we Christians, of which he is one, will be changed. And that change will happen at the resurrection. So I don't think that Paul is necessarily saying that the second coming is coming in his lifetime. But the other statements of Jesus, they do sound like they're talking about something would happen in their lifetime. And I think he was talking about that. And he identified that as the time when not one stone would be left standing on another of the temple. And I believe that was, of course, a reference to AD 70.
Do you think that it's possible the arrival of the Son of Man could have referred to his death and resurrection?
I don't think so in that case, because he said, when they reject you in one city, stamp the dust off your feet and go to the next city, because you will not have reached all the villages of Israel before the Son of Man comes. If he meant by that before the Son of Man is raised from the dead, it's hard to know exactly how that connects with what he's saying to them. But if he's saying you need to hurriedly reach as many villages you can because the time is short for you to reach them all, the day will come when you can't reach any more of them, then I would think that would point to the time when those villages would themselves be wiped out by the Romans. That would be in the, between the years 66 and 70 A.D.
Do you think that Matthew's gospel was written in about 65 A.D.?
Very possibly. Very possibly.
And so there's plenty of time for the author to think about what they wanted to include or not include in their writing.
Well, of course, yeah. I mean, the Gospels were not written until some decades after Jesus ascended. Some people actually use that as an excuse not to believe them to be accurate. They say, well, you know, they're written decades later. How could they remember? Of course, that's kind of a silly objection if you think about it, since, I mean, I remember things that happened when I was a child, and I'm 60 years old, you know? I mean, I can easily remember very vividly certain things that happened 50 years ago, and most of those things were not as memorable as the things that the disciples saw and heard when they were with Jesus. For them to be able to remember what they saw and heard for that long would not be a difficult thing. And especially...
I'm just saying that they must have thought those particular verses were important because they left them in.
Right. And I think it's obvious that they did not write those Gospels after 70 A.D., because they would then have mentioned when they wrote it, they'd say, and this was fulfilled when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. You know, that is, if they were writing after the fact, they would have mentioned the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction. But the fact that they didn't mention it suggests that they were not writing after the fact. Well, Doug, I'm going to have to take another call, but I appreciate your questions, and thanks for joining us today. You've been listening to, and are listening to, The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you have questions about the Bible, you may feel free to call in with them. If you have a difference of opinion, you may call in about that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We'll be glad to take your call. Let's talk to Roger from Salinas, California next. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. God bless you. This is Roger from Salinas. God bless you. It's nice to hear. I've been listening to you for a long time, and I wanted to go to Saturday to you. You came to Salinas Saturday, right? But we couldn't
yes.
make it.
Well, I met another Roger there. Yeah.
Yeah. When are you going to come again?
Oh, next month. First weekend of next month.
All right. I'm going to make sure this time because, yeah. Because I couldn't get my phone going, but I want to meet you.
Great.
I want to meet you. You're like a teacher. I've been learning a lot from you. I mean, you got a lot of wisdom, and I'm learning a lot from you, brother. And I love you.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you very much.
You encourage me a lot, Steve. A lot, brother, a lot. If it wasn't for you, Steve, I would have been lost. Confused with a lot of relationships. Because I've been to a lot of churches, you know? To a lot of churches. And right now, I'm going to a church. It's Lutheran, right?
Uh-huh.
And Lutheran, they like you said the other day, I gave you a question about being baptized as submerged.
Yeah.
And you said if there's no water, enough water, sprinkle them. The Lutheran, they got enough water to baptize and submerge them, but they still do that.
Yeah.
Is it still acceptable to God?
I don't think that God.
I got another one that I'm thinking on the radio.
Okay.
I got another question.
Okay, so you want to ask two questions, then get off? Okay, go ahead.
Yeah. Okay. Me and Ronnie are taking medication. This is wrong to take too much, abuse it or something.
What are you taking medication for?
I had cancer and I get pains once in a while for my. Cancer.
So you're taking pain? You're taking pain medication?
Pain medication. Morphine and clonopin. She said you're always gonna have that pain, and since you get your cancer, you're gonna put some other things from my back and butt. But ever since I got the cancer on the size, when I go to the restroom, I get pains once in a while.
Yeah. Now, when you take the medication, does it do anything to your mind at all?
No, it doesn't. I'm observing everything.
Mm-hmm.
Like I said, I'm listening to you every day. I understand everything. But sometimes, I forget a little bit things. But then I forget things that are not important.
Okay.
But I serve the Word of God. I understand it. And through you help explain the Bible every little detail because I didn't went to school, but God knows that I don't know how to read, but He gave me the understanding to learn to understand because I didn't understand nothing.
Oh, that's great.
The Holy Spirit gave me the understanding, right? And I'm learning how to read.
Oh, wonderful. That's wonderful, brother. Well, let me answer your questions. Did you want to stay on the line? Or you said you wanted to get off the line.
I just want to see about the medication. Is it wrong to abuse it? I mean, we just take it because we need it. We don't take it to get high or nothing.
Right.
And that's all I want to know, Steve. And just let us know when you're going to come back to Salinas, because I sure like to meet you.
Okay, Roger.
And give you a big hug.
Hey, great. Thanks, brother. I look forward to meeting you, too.
God bless you. May the face of the Lord shine upon you and keep you and bless you and keep you. And keep up the good work, brother. God bless you. Bye.
Thank you. Bye now.
Okay, one more about fasting. Do you take water or nothing?
Fasting, using water? Okay, I'll address that too.
Bring that's those three and that's it. God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, three different questions. First of all, about the meds. I really don't see any reason why it would be wrong to take pain medication unless, of course, you're getting high. I mean, if you're getting high on it, then I would want to change the dosage. And if I got high on any, regardless of the dosage, I'm not sure exactly what I'd do. I'd start looking for a different kind of medication, I suppose, or else I'd just try to brave the pain. But I'm not a very courageous person. I'm certainly not a hero. And so I'd probably be looking for other forms of medication to manage the pain. But you said you're not getting high on it, so I don't think it's abusing it. Just the fact that it's morphine doesn't necessarily make it a sin. If it's not, you know, if you're not getting high, if it's just used for managing pain, I don't really see why it would not be all right. In the Bible, in biblical times, they didn't have very many drugs, you know, to manage pain, but they did use alcohol for that purpose. Now, of course, we believe it's wrong to get drunk on alcohol, but apparently the Bible recommends the use of alcohol to kill pain. If it's, you know, chronic or terminal type of pain, there's reference to it in Proverbs chapter 31. In Proverbs chapter 31, it says in verse 4, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." Now, some people might think this is essentially sarcastic, that, you know, well, let the people have something to be sorry about. Drink and forget their sorrows. You're a king. You don't need to drink to forget your sorrows. But it also sounds like those who are perishing, those who are in misery, it sounds like it's saying that this is what alcohol serves for. It's medicinal. Now, not enough so to pervert your judgment. You say if you get too much alcohol in you, it's going to affect your judgment. And so they were recommending in Proverbs the judicious use of alcohol, apparently, for anesthesia and for pain management. I could be seeing that wrong, but that's what it looks like to me. And now we wouldn't necessarily use alcohol for that because there's better things we can use that kill the pain without getting you drunk. And so I would say that the passage itself suggests that there's nothing in principle wrong with using something to manage your pain. So that'd be my answer about the meds. Now, some meds, of course, not only manage pain, but make you high as well. And I would choose not to take such meds myself, though I'm not sure what meds do and what meds do not. I've been very fortunate not to have to manage pain of that sort. And the pains I've had to manage are not physical, and I've managed them without medications at all. So I can't condemn you using meds if you've had cancer and you've got chronic pain, and they're prescribed medications, you know, and they're not making you high. I just can't think of anything to criticize about that. Now, you asked about fasting. Do you drink water when you fast? I do. In the Bible, fasting just refers to abstaining from food. Some people fast entirely from food and drink for a short period of time, but you can't have a very long fast of that sort because your body needs water. It needs food too, but not as often. You can go weeks without food, but you can only go a few days without water. So a longer fast should always include drinking water. But a shorter fast, I suppose, it's only a day or so, could go without water. The Bible does not prescribe any particular kind of fasting. In other words, it doesn't say you should drink or should not drink. Some people go on juice fasts where they drink only juice. Some people drink only water. Some people, I've known people who drink coffee on their fast. I can't really see that. But, you know, other people fast from some one thing, like, you know, something they really like, and they just cut that out of their diet. Fasting doesn't have to follow any particular kind of description. Fasting is simply denying yourself something to eat, and therefore fasting and drinking water is not wrong. And I believe that when Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he did drink water. Now, the Bible doesn't say he drank water, but it says for 40 days he ate no food. It does not say he drank no water. And then at the end of 40 days it says he was hungry. It does not say he was thirsty. He certainly would be thirsty if he hadn't been drinking water. In fact, he'd be dead. So I think drinking water with a longer fast is not only okay, but necessary. Now, as far as the modes of baptism, you're going to a church that practices sprinkling, and the word baptism in the Greek means immersion. The Greek word baptizo means to dip or to immerse in water. And so obviously the word itself means something different than to sprinkle. But you asked, is it okay? Is God upset if you're only sprinkled? I don't think God's upset by people, you know, doing what they believe is the right thing to do in the matter. I do believe there is a way that's more biblical than another way. And I, you know, given the choice, I'd always prefer to do the more biblical thing. So I would always want to be immersed because that's the biblical form of baptism. But if people do not know this, if people think that sprinkling is the right means of baptism and they get baptized that way, I don't think God's offended. God's not going to bust you on a technicality. God's looking at your heart. God's looking to know whether you're trying to please him and trying to obey him. If you are trying to obey him and you happen to be misinformed about what the nature of baptism is, I don't think you're going to go to hell for that. I don't think it's even going to count against you with God. So that'd be my thoughts on that. Let's talk to Gary from Kirkland, Washington next. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate your show and listen whenever I can. Any light you can shed on this would be really nice. I struggle with two out of my three kids are not saved. And I wonder about, you know, when I get to heaven and am I going to have that heartache of them not being there? Or how's that going to work out?
Well, that's a really good question. And lots of Christian parents are facing that very issue.
Right.
There's a lot of possible answers. One is that one that has been suggested is that, you know, when you get to heaven, you will not remember those who didn't make it there.
That's the person.
You know, and but I don't know that that's true. I mean, it may be true, but that's only somebody's guess. It seems to me that if that explanation is the way of saying this is how we can be happy, by God not letting us know what's really going on. You know, it's by God taking from our mind people we loved in this life and not letting us know what's really going on with them, namely their suffering in hell. If our happiness can only be had at the cost of deception or concealment of truth from us, that doesn't seem like a very, doesn't seem like a happiness with integrity. And it's hard for me to believe that that's how God would resolve this. After all, God himself would know if they're suffering. And what wouldn't his happiness be affected by it? I mean, how could he forget? And why would he want us to not know what he's really doing with our relatives and loved ones? Is it because we wouldn't love him? We wouldn't be able to enjoy him if we knew? I don't know. I don't think that answer is as good as some other possibilities. One of the things that has been on the table lately in theological discussions is that the traditional doctrine of hell might not be really as the best one from Scripture. That is to say, the Scripture may not teach the traditional doctrine of hell as much as it may teach something else. The traditional doctrine of hell is that people who are lost will suffer forever and ever and ever. This doctrine is based essentially on about four or five verses in the Bible. There's lots of verses about hell, by the way. Well, let me put it this way. I won't say about hell. There's lots of verses about judgment. There's lots of verses about punishment.
Yeah.
There's lots of verses about what God's going to do with reference to the lost. But they're not so specific as to make one clear teaching that all Christians would see the same way. And there's been three different views about what hell involves that Christians have held throughout history. In the early church, in the first 300 years or 400 years, all three of these views existed. One is the one we call the traditional view. Another was the view that people in hell will be punished some, but then they'll cease to exist. They'll become, you know, non-existent. They won't suffer forever. They'll suffer as much as they should, but not forever. And they'll be extinguished or annihilated, or they'll become extinct. That's one view. And there's another view, and that is that people, once they are in hell, will also have the opportunity to repent. And if they do repent, that God will allow them to be saved, even post-mortem. Now,
never heard that one.
You haven't heard that. Well, those views were all held in the early church. In fact, the last one, the one that we usually don't hear at all, the one that you mentioned you hadn't heard, that was the majority view of the church for a couple of centuries at least in the early days, from the 3rd century on. It was, in fact, some church historians say it was the majority view for the first 500 years. But the thing was that in the early church, well, in the 3rd and 4th century, there were 6 theological schools around the Mediterranean world. And 4 of them taught that view that you'd never heard before, the view that people in hell would have the opportunity to repent. 4 of the 6 schools taught that. One of them, the one in Ephesus, actually taught annihilation. And another one of them taught what we now call the traditional view. But the reason we call it the traditional view today is because that one school that taught it was associated with Rome. And when the Roman Church became the primary church, the doctrines of the Roman Church became the primary doctrines of the church. So that from the time of the first popes on, or even before that, about the 6th century, the view of eternal torment became the predominant view, and for the most part stamped out the other two. But from the writings of the Church Fathers, we have testimony that the 3 views all were acceptable views among Christians for the first 500 years.
Well, and are there any schools of thought that say we will be aware of our loved ones in heaven that aren't there?
Yes, Tertullian, for example, was one of the Church Fathers who believed in the eternal torment view. And he said that the saints in heaven will have their minds changed to be more like God's mind, and we will rejoice at seeing the lost tormented forever in hell. Now, I can't accept that. First of all, Tertullian, I don't believe, first of all, Tertullian wasn't a Greek father. He didn't know the Greek words as well as the Greek fathers did, and I think he mistook some of the teaching of the scripture because he was a Latin father. But, and he was also, you know, associated with the Roman school. But, you know, it was just his way of saying, you know, this is a good thing. You know, if God's going to burn and torture people forever in hell, that's got to be good. And if it's good, then we'll recognize that it's good when we go to heaven, and we'll rejoice in it too. The problem with this is it's suggesting that when we become more like God, we will be more inhumane than we are now.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, I mean, that's pretty outrageous, isn't it?
Yeah, I
mean, the idea that we don't see things clearly now. So now we are loving. But when we see things clearly, we won't be loving anymore. We won't be humane. We'll, you know, when we see things as God sees them, then we'll have the same attitude he has, which is hatred. Now, unfortunately, Jesus taught that God doesn't have any hatred toward his enemies. Yeah. Jesus taught that he loves his enemies and that we should love our enemies so that we'd be like him. So, to suggest that, you know, when we are completely like him, we suddenly won't love our enemies anymore and we'll be glad to see them tormented, that's outrageous. I mean, to my mind, that's outrageous doctrine.
Right.
But I believe... go ahead.
I would say most of the time I'm able to just not worry about it too much and just trust that God's got a good plan, and it'll be what it'll be.
That's true. I personally believe that the traditional view of eternal torment has the least scriptural support of any of the views. And therefore, it is my opinion that one of the other views must be correct. I don't know which one. But I have loved ones who are lost also. In fact, I had a cousin that I grew up with that I was very close to growing up, and he committed suicide in prison. And and I would hate to think of him being tormented forever and ever, but I mean, if that's what the Bible teaches, I have to accept it. But I'm comforted to know that the Bible actually doesn't clearly teach the eternal torment view.
Yeah, we just can't know till we get there, and then I trust God it'll be just like it's supposed to be.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Mm, thank you, Steve.
All right, Gary. God bless you, and thanks for your call.
Yeah, you too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to John from Seattle, Washington. And we have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I got a question. Over the weekend, I ran into an open-air preacher along the street. We were just, you know, having a little casual talk, and two atheists came up who didn't claim they were atheists at first, had asked questions that, for me, I just kind of got dumbfounded. I didn't know how to answer him. He was asking something like, well, how can you believe in a God that you can't see? You know, he's invisible. Where's the evidence? And then, you know, he's calling people who believe in God, you know, are calling it a delusion. So I just wanted to find out what your take is, or how I'd be able to answer that in the future.
Well, if somebody asked me how I could believe in a God that I can't see, I guess I'd ask them, how is it that they believe in lots of things they can't see? You know, for example, they can't see the American Revolution. It didn't happen in our lifetime. None of us saw it, but we believe in it. Partly, well, frankly, entirely, because we accept the testimony of people who did see it, right? And,
right.
Okay, so we also have never seen an atom or a subatomic particle. And yet, if you believe there are atoms, if you believe there are electrons and protons and neutrons and so forth, then you believe in something you can't see. But you believe in it because you can see its effects. For example, the atomic bomb is a good example of the fact that the atomic theory works, because atoms must exist as scientists have described them. There's lots of things we haven't seen, but we believe in. I've never yet been over to the Solomon Islands, but I believe they exist. I can see them on a map, but I don't. But that's just colored paper, you know. But I believe that the people who made the maps knew more than I have known from experience, and therefore I trust them. Now, in other words, there's lots of things we haven't seen. Of course, some of the things I described we could see. We could go see the Solomon Islands, but we can't see the American Revolution, and we can't see atoms. And what's more, we can't see love. Do they believe in love? I wonder. You know, I do. I certainly believe in love. I have known love, but I haven't seen it. I've seen behavior. I've seen behavior that's motivated by love. And when I see behavior that's motivated by love, I tend to conclude that there's love present. But I can't see love, because that's a spiritual thing. Well, God's a spiritual thing, too. I can't see God. I can often see behavior that's motivated by God, or that God is doing. I can see the actions of God sometimes. Jesus compared it to the wind. He said, you can't see the wind, of course. You don't know where it's coming from or where it goes. But obviously, wind, you can tell if the wind is blowing. I'm looking out my window right now, and there's a palm tree out here, and the fronds are blowing in the wind. Now, I can't see the wind, but I can see the things that it's doing. And likewise, you can't see God. Now, you know, a person could say, well, I believe in these few invisible things, but I don't believe in this particular invisible thing, namely God. Well, that's their choice, of course. But they can't claim that you're being irrational because you believe in something you can't see. They believe in many things they can't see.
Right. Okay. Yeah, it was a little frustrating that, I felt bad. I didn't know what to say, and I just kind of walked away sort of frustrated.
Well, that's too bad, because they were the ones who were being irrational. I mean, I don't know all that they said. They might have said some rational things. But if their basic argument was, how can you believe in God since you can't see him, you're a fool, you're deluded, then I'd say then you're deluded if you think you love your children, because you can't see that either. You can't see love, you know. That's crazy to say that someone is deluded because they believe something they can't see. Every human being believes in many things they can't see.
Okay. Yeah, I'm still reading up on apologetics, but that was the first time I ever encountered something like that.
All right, John. Well, I think that I think it just takes a little bit of clear thinking to say, well, wait a minute. I can't see God, but I believe in God for the same reasons I believe in many things I can't see. I believe in love because I've experienced it, and I've experienced God. I believe in wind because I can see what it does, and I can see what God does. I believe in, I believe in the historical Jesus, because for the same reason I believe in the American Revolution. People who were there saw it and recorded it. So there's many things we can't see that and that we believe about God that we believe those on the same basis as we believe anything else.
All right. Well, I'll take that and keep studying.
Okay, John. Hey, thanks for your call.
Thanks for your answer.
Okay. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jesse calling from Watsonville, California. Jesse, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. God bless you. How are you?
I'm fine. Thanks.
Yeah, I love your show. Really have the anointing and blessing of teaching the Word of God. So I really appreciate you doing the show.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. A couple things. I was wondering, could you elaborate on the fact that usually, and I want you to elaborate because I want to make sure I'm doing this right. You know, I've been in the Word for about a year and a half, so when I do fast, I tend to fast all day. It's easy, and usually it's with liquid.
Could I jump in a minute, Jesse? Jesse, I need to jump in a minute. First of all, there's a lot of background noise, and also, I don't know if you're speaking right into your phone or not, but your voice is very muffled. It's kind of hard to understand what you're saying. I didn't catch all of it.
Okay, is that better?
Could be. Go ahead and speak right into the phone and clearly, and I'll be glad to listen to all that again.
Okay. My question is, could you elaborate more on the fasting as far as you mentioned earlier something about coffee, and then you said something to the effect that I really don't see that. And so I was wondering, could you just elaborate a little bit on that, because I myself, when I do fast, I go with the liquid fast, you know, I abstain from food, and basically I'll just have coffee in the morning and then either juice or water the rest of the day until I turn in the fast. So,
okay, so you wonder whether that's okay.
Yeah, because I heard you say, well, I really don't see that, and I was like, oh, man, am I doing something wrong here?
Well, no, there's not a right way and a wrong way to fast. Fasting is simply denying yourself something that you normally would eat. And, you know, if you're denying yourself meat for a period of time because you're doing that as sort of a sacrifice, basically. It's a sacrifice you're making. Or if you deny yourself, you know, Coca-Cola or whatever. I mean, you deny yourself anything in particular, it's a fast. Now, some fasts you might think of would be wimpy fasts, you know, fasts where you're kind of giving up one thing, but it's not too hard to get along without it. Other fasts are rather rigorous, where a person won't eat or drink anything while they're fasting. And as I said, that can only be a very short fast because the body needs liquids every few days. But some people will fast with only water. But there's, like you said, you drink a cup of coffee in the morning, you drink water and juices during your fast. That's not wrong. It's just a different way of fasting. When I said I know people who drink coffee during their fast, and I said I can't see it, what I mean is they drink only coffee during their fast. I think that that'd be very, very unhealthy. But that doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means it's something I wouldn't do. I wouldn't drink coffee on a fast. But if somebody else does, there's nothing in the Bible that says you can't do that. The Bible doesn't say a thing against coffee. And so fasting is just the way, whatever way you decide to do it. There's no rules about fasting given in the Bible. All right, let's talk to Steve from Salinas, California. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Isn't there a scripture that says you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your household will be saved?
Yep.
I'm just wondering why you didn't reference that when you were asked about what happens to your kids if they're not saved.
Well, because I don't believe that it necessarily is a reference to that. You mean to say, you think that it's saying that if you're saved, then all your kids will be saved too, right?
It says that if you believe that, it gives you the opportunity to believe it.
And well, no, what it says, it's Acts 6. It's Acts 16:31. It says,
okay, thank you.
Okay, so the Philippian jailer comes in and asks Paul and Barnabas, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household. Okay, so So the man asked how he would be saved, and they said, well, you'll be saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so will your household. That is, if your household believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved also. This, in other words, it's not just for you. This is something that you should get your whole household in on. But all people are saved by believing on the, on Jesus Christ. But the caller who was asking about his children, he said two of his three children didn't believe in Jesus. So, of course, they're not saved. But they might come to faith. But were you seeing this as a promise that every Christian can claim that?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Yeah. See, I don't
that's
see.
That's what I believe.
Yeah. Okay. Well, yeah. I just don't see that. I see Paul answering a man's question. I don't see Paul publishing a promise.
It could be interpreted either way, though.
Well, you know, it couldn't very well be interpreted to mean that your children will all be saved if you're saved, since there's cases where Jesus said that I've come to set families at odds with each other, you know?
Yes, but it would make only, it would be just as odd to say that, you know, the, some of the circumstances that you brought up that say, you know, we'll just forget about them, or something like that. I mean, that's kind of, it doesn't make any sense. There's no grounds for that either. There's more grounds for
right.
the scripture.
I agree with you. I agree with you.
Because it's in the Bible, and it's the word, and it can be interpreted either way, but it is in there.
Well, yeah, but it can be interpreted more than one way, but there are some ways that fit with scripture, and there's some ways that don't. And to say that every person who gets saved will see his whole household saved simply doesn't agree with either the rest of scripture or with our experience.
What scripture would you say that it doesn't agree with?
Well, Jesus said that he came to bring a sword, and he would divide households, and those of one's household will be their enemies. So he's talking about people who will come to him, but their families don't, and their families, you know, actually become enemies to them because of that. It says that in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother.
I don't doubt that. I could see where that would happen with some families, but I could see somebody that loves somebody in their family and wants them to be saved and believes that scripture, God couldn't deny him that, because it just doesn't seem to me as though it could be interpreted that way.
Well,
and how God could deny him, it looks like you say, well, if you sprinkle or you submerse it, you know, and God knows your heart, then how could he deny you, you know, when you're standing there in the judgment day, oh, I'm sorry, but you misinterpreted that.
Well, Christians misinterpret many things that are not promises. I think what Saul, or what Paul said to the jailer was indeed a promise to that jailer, that he could be saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was also true that this would apply to his household. If they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved also. And I believe that applies to us all. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. And that's true of your household. If they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. But to take that to mean, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your household will be saved even without themselves believing. Or to take it to mean, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your family will necessarily also believe, is to put meaning in it that isn't there. And to call that a promise and to misunderstand what was said, it's true. God might not hold it against you, but what's the point of believing a promise that isn't there? I believe that every person has to make their own decision for Christ, including our household members. But I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a daily program, Monday through Friday, for an hour. We do this because we buy the time on the radio stations that carry the program, and we do that because listeners support it. If you'd like to help us stay on the radio where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.